Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're here in the middle of this chapter, near the end, in verse 23, and we'll be going through to the end of the chapter. We've been considering the way in which really the law anticipates and works with and points forward to the promise. We had that analogy or that picture of a human will and testament, and how that is a promised inheritance for God's people. And it isn't much of a promise if afterwards comes a law that says there's these things you need to do to receive the inheritance. And we see that the law has a different purpose than the promise. They're not in conflict with each other. They complement each other. The law reveals our need for the promise, the need for a Savior, the need for our sins to be forgiven. And so we continue in that theme, looking here in verse 23 through 29. And we really have kind of these two other analogies that were a little bit introduced in our sermon text last time. And then it flows into the implications of that for us. And what I want us to be thinking about this evening, and what will hopefully jump out of the text at you, is how our identity is informed by our faith. Who we are is determined by our faith. So let's turn our attention now to God's holy word, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, reading through to verse 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me that He would bless it to our hearing. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that it would be a light unto our feet. We ask that You would help us to know what You would have us understand from this part of Your scripture, dealing with the law and the gospel. We pray that You would reveal the glory of Christ and all that He has done for us, as we consider who we are in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we see there in verse 23 and 24, Paul's picking up, continuing his argument, picking up some two analogies for the law. The first one he talks about is this law of imprisoning. The law imprisoned in that it restrained and punished sin. It also anticipated a Savior. The law reveals our need for punishment, that we deserve to be punished, that our sin is sinful, and it drives us to the Savior. One commentator says it this way: the law stood guard over its subjects like a prison guard, watching and checking every attempt to escape, but intending to hand them over in due time to the charge of faith. The prisoner tries again and again to break out, but ordinances posted around the cell do not yield. Finally, the prisoner hears the words of Jesus: "Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And the law, the stern jailer, has after all been a good friend, if it has reserved him for this. It prevents the sinner escaping to a futile and elusive freedom. And we see in that, like we looked at last time, the law is good. It works with the promise. It preserves and restrains us from sin, and in many ways it leads us to Christ. If we respond to the law and the conviction by the Spirit, recognizing our sin and our sinfulness, the law revealing to us who we are in light of who God expects us to be. The law is that guard that doesn't let us go except for Christ. Now, for those that remain in the law, they resist and they remain in that imprisonment. But we find freedom in Christ. And then in verse 24, we see Paul use another analogy, and it uses the same word guardian. But we want to see some of the nuance of the analogy here. It's not guardian like a prison guard. It's more of like a schoolmaster. That's how the King James Version translated it. A schoolmaster. And many commentators will point out that this word for schoolmaster, it would have been a familiar role in that time. It's more than just a teacher or an educator. It's really a disciplinarian, a kind of legal guardian hired by wealthy Greek citizens to discipline and to raise up their children. A pedagogue is the word for it. And you may think of like a butler that is kind of hired to chaperone and to be with and care for a child. And my mind went to Bruce Wayne and Master Alfred, who cared for little Bruce after his parents died, and did more than just dress him and send him off to school, but he really wanted to teach him and cared for his morals and his life and all that will happen for him. And really, that's kind of the idea of what we have here. It would punish as to discipline. It would protect from negative things. There was an emphasis on moral development, and so it's a fitting analogy for the law. The law is like this guardian that's disciplining and nurturing and caring for, so that they would grow up in the right way. The law itself was pointing forward and anticipating Christ. It restrained sin and worked with the promise to reveal the need for the promise. And as we think about those analogies, the imprisonment and the young child growing to maturity, I think it's fitting for the passage to flow to identity. Who are you? Where are you at in your relationship to the law and the promise? And what does that mean for who you are as a person? We all struggle with identity. We think about identity. When you're young, maybe a teenager, you start to get a little insecure about your identity. You're wondering who you are and how you fit into things. In our society at large, there's lots of questions and strange ideas about our identity. And if you get who you are wrong, it gets you into all sorts of trouble. At your core, who are you? Apart from Christ, the law identifies you as one who is immature and enslaved. That's your identity, really, in Adam. If you remain in Adam, you're dead in your sin, you're enslaved, you're in bondage. And yet the law is prompting you, in its good use, it's asking you to find a new identity in freedom in Christ. And that's where Paul goes in our text. If you receive Christ by faith, your identity changes from a sinner to a son. You become something new. In Christ, you are forgiven. Your sins are pardoned. But more than that, you're not just free to go out of prison and live your life how you want. Your identity is changed into a son of God. And so as we consider this text, our main point is that we would know that we are sons of God through faith. The first thing I want to address here, and we'll get at this a little bit later in the text, but some translations will translate this children of God through faith. And while in many texts it's good to recognize when the Bible uses the word brothers or sons, it has in mind kind of that as a representative for sisters and daughters. But we don't want to lose some of the significance of what is being said here. We are sons of God more than just how we have been created and are God's children. Paul, when he's talking on Mars Hill, he's talking to them and he says, "You are all children of God," talking to unbelievers, and he's showing them, "You have a Creator, a Heavenly Father who made you." We are sons of God in a different way than that, a more significant way than that. We are, it could be said, we are sons of God in Christ in that we are God's firstborn son. We are Christ. Christ's identity is given to us. We are claimed as His co-heirs with Christ, as firstborn sons. And so as we think about this, it applies to women and men in the same way our identity is Christ, the firstborn son. You are sons of God in that way. So find your true identity in Christ. If you think about that analogy, that law is merely a guardian, and you think about kind of a legal guardian identified by the state, it's a different relationship to children than a adopted parent. And so the law, as this legal guardian, kind of brings us along to adoption as children of God in Christ. All who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, because Christ is that singular offspring promised to Abraham. In verse 26, it says, "In Christ you are sons of God through faith." This is who you are. When you think about your identity as a Christian, who are you at your core? You are a son of God by faith. Often, maybe when we're trying to identify ourselves, one of the first things we'll do, particularly in certain contexts, is we'll mention our parents. I'm at this strange stage where I go back to the church where I grew up with, and I don't recognize most of the people there, and people will treat me like a visitor, and I'll say, "I'm Phil Cruz's son," and I'll introduce myself that way, and that's part of my identity, part of who I am. We identify ourselves by who our parents are. And what's amazing, what Paul is saying, is for the Christian, we have something even more identifiable than our biological family, that the parents who birthed and raised us. We are truly, our identity is really defined as sons of God. And we don't get that, we don't become that by anything that we do. We don't become sons of God by working really hard and being a nice person and says, "Oh, he's really nice, he must be a son of God based on his merit, on those things he's doing." You don't work your way into adoption. It's something you receive by the promise, trusting in God. It is by faith. If you know Jesus as He has shown Himself to you in His Word and open your eyes by His Spirit, if you know Jesus, then you know who you are. When you become a Christian, you are not your own. You belong to Jesus. And in belonging to Jesus, you become God's son in an amazing, mind-blowing way. Not just a child, but as Christ, identified with Christ. By faith in Christ, united to Christ, we are, as John Stott says, no longer minors under the restraint of a guardian, but sons of God and heirs of His glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privileges of His firstborn grown-up son. Last week we thought about that idea of a will and testament of God, the inheritance promised to His family. And we mentioned how in the time where this would have been written, culturally, that the firstborn son got double the inheritance of everyone else. And then if there was anything left, then maybe another son would get something. And if you were a daughter and you had older brothers or brothers at all, you didn't get anything. And that was the case for an inheritance. And so Paul is saying, you are getting the inheritance because you are united to Christ. Your identity is Christ. You are in Christ. You have put Him on. This is what we have in Christ. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Paul is saying that the inheritance that God has promised to Abraham for his people is an inheritance that's not just for those who are ethnically Jewish, not just for the biological descendants of Abraham. It was for Christ and all who are in Christ by faith. It is for Christians, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. You are all children of God, sons of God, recipients of the inheritance. Paul will go on in Galatians as we're coming to the second half of this letter. He's going to move out of this urgent argument that's showing the need for salvation by faith alone and arguing against any distortion of that. As he's coming out of that, he will show how this truth changes our life. It has implications for everything about who we are and what we do. He'll go on to show that whatever sinful pleasure this world has to offer, anything else you could be looking to for fulfillment, and we'll see this list before we get into the fruit of the Spirit, it is worthless. All of those things are worthless compared to an inheritance we have as co-heirs with Christ. Whatever fear we have, whatever struggles we have, whatever burdens we're carrying, whatever temptation is harassing us, knowing that the eternal, almighty, all-powerful God is our Father in heaven, caring for us better than any earthly parent could care for their earthly children, changes our life. It helps us to deal with all of those issues, the hard things we experience this side of glory. Paul is trying to blow the minds of his readers, of these churches in Galatia. He's been building this argument that contrary to what the Judaizers have been saying, you are a recipient of the promise not by the law, not by anything you do ceremonially, not by becoming ceremonially Jewish, and you're not this second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. You are a son of Abraham, and more than that, a son of God. We see here, Paul is saying, he's arguing with these false teaching, and he's saying, what they've been saying, that being a physical, biological son of Abraham makes you a son of God, isn't true. A physical, biological son of Abraham, that being Jewish, doesn't make you a son of God. But then he goes on to say, if you are a son of God by faith in Christ, then you are a son of Abraham. It's the opposite of what they have been saying. You become a recipient of the promise, a child of Abraham, by faith in Christ, not the other way around. And this changes your life. It changes your identity, and as we'll see, it breaks down division in the church. We have been baptized into Christ. The central message here, and he throws this in, and it kind of seems, as you're reading it, it might catch you off guard. Why is he suddenly talking about baptism? Paul is saying central to his argument is the fact that we have been baptized into Christ. Paul is not saying that baptism is what saves you, or that by the water baptism, by that outward sign, that's somehow what makes your identity change. Remember, Paul has been taking great effort to show how the covenant sign of the Old Testament circumcision, externally, it was never the point, was never the main thing being offered there. And he was showing how a wrong emphasis on that and on outward ceremony is a distortion of the gospel. And so he wouldn't go on to replace circumcision with baptism as that outward emphasis of ceremony. What he's saying is that the inward reality makes all the difference. The inward reality of putting on Christ by faith is what identifies us and changes us and gives us security and assurance in all that God has for us. This is not to say that everyone who is baptized is automatically saved. But what we see is that there is a connection, and that God uses baptism to communicate His promises of regeneration, of being something new. When you're baptized, it's like God calling you by name and claiming you as His and giving you a new name and a new identity. You are claimed as one of the people of God. You are a son. You are a child of God. He's communicating to His church the union we have in Christ. We know that as He communicates that, the saving work, the regeneration occurs in God's saving timing. It's not connected to the outward action, the moment of baptism. We baptize our children trusting that God will be faithful to them and invite them to come to Himself and to have this identity in Christ that they will take hold of by faith. We trust that the promises that we have received by faith are for our children, as He has said. Baptism is that new covenant, initiatory sacrament. It's replacing circumcision. What was once this bloody, anticipatory thing has now been revealed to us in Christ as this washing away, this regeneration. By baptism, God tells us that He is the one who saves, and we're united to Christ. Romans talks about how in baptism we're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. That's the inward baptism, what's happening inwardly, and the outward symbol is a sign and seal of that for all who receive it by faith. God is the one who buries us and raises us with Christ and then adopts us as His sons. And then we see the passage flows so that we've got union with Christ, we have heirs to the promise, sons of God through faith. And then it says there's huge implications for what that means for the church. We are to overcome division by union to Christ. Our identity to Christ, our union to Christ, unites us to one another. For the Christian, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no hierarchy. There's no room for exclusion in the family of God. There's no lesser. We're all children. No one above the other, clothed with His righteousness. And we're united to Christ in a way that unites us in spirit and purpose with everyone else who trusts and believes in Jesus. It's one of the amazing and wonderful things about the family of God. As we raise our own children, parents, we can be praying that our children would come to Christ by faith, that our sons and daughters would be our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a beautiful, amazing thing. There's this great privilege for all who belong to Christ. We are equal in standing before God. And we can identify one another as brother and sister, co-heirs with Christ. This is the communion of the saints, that being knit together as God's people. We experience fellowship beyond anything that we can replicate in human strength or invention. Paul, to highlight this, draws our attention to these societal issues that were dividing the church in Galatia. Ethnicity and social status and gender. And as we look at this, we could do a deep dive into the cultural context here. But we were going to remain fairly surface level and recognize that these were things that divided. And they are things that continue to divide in the church. In the ancient world, in our own day, there are societal identifiers that impact our lives. We talked about how in the ancient world, the firstborn son got that double inheritance and how there was a different standing in the eyes of the father towards his children based on your birth order. The slaves, certainly, got less, had a lesser standing in society. And women at that time had a lesser standing in society. And Paul is saying that's not the way that the family of God operates. That's not how God views His children. All that could possibly divide, all that could give that lesser standing is gone because we are all identified as Christ, united to Christ, baptized into Christ. Judaizers were trying to divide the churches in Galatia along those ethnic lines. There was the Jewish Christians who were the initial heirs to the promise of Abraham, and then there were these secondary Christians, these lesser Christians who had to do extra things to become Christian. Paul is saying, no, That is a distortion of the gospel itself. The way that you're treating each other based on ethnicity is sinful, and it is distorting the gospel. God promised Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul is saying, don't you see? This is what is happening. There's some things that I think are helpful for us to learn from here as Paul rebukes the Judaizers, because we still struggle with division in the church. And we need to recognize ways that we should be convicted, ways that we can grow, ways that we need to remove anything that would divide. We are a united body in Christ, and we need to live in light of that truth. Now, the church often has difficulty breaking into different socioeconomic statuses. It can be easy to want to have a body life where we all kind of look the same and have similar life experiences and live the same way. And we need to resist that way of thinking. The union that we have in Christ with our brothers and sisters can bridge the gap between economic disparity and those kinds of things. We can be tempted in the church to have prejudice, to struggle with bias based on class or ethnicity. We need to resist that temptation. The church can struggle with understanding the role of women. In conservative churches, we want to be biblical, and we recognize that certain offices are restricted to men. That the office of elder is something that's clearly, as those qualifications are laid out, are for men. And so what does that mean for women and their role? We don't want to give in to the temptation that would somehow devalue women while we remain biblical. We don't want women to be underutilized in the church. And we don't want hyperheadship or abusive structures in the home or the church to creep in based on these identifiers that are based on these societal kind of differences. Our differences can be used to devalue others. And the most amazing and beautiful thing that Paul is showing us is that the differences remain, but rather than devaluing, we actually value differences. How do we overcome the things that divide us? It's only in Christ. In Christ, we are made one. We are brought into a real unity. We struggle to live like it all the time. We struggle to resist our sinful temptation to devalue others based on differences. But we want to see Christ in one another, to recognize what Christ has done for that person, just as He has done it for me. We see one another as true brothers and sisters, deeper even than the brothers and sisters that we have biologically. In Christ, there's nothing to prove. There's no competition, no hierarchy, no maneuvering for status or standing. Part of identifying with Christ is to enjoy the greater body. We don't want to misapply this. Some may be tempted to look at this, particularly maybe in more progressive or liberal churches, and will say, well, there's no distinction at all. The ways that there used to be kind of these requirements that would prohibit women from being in office, these different things, that's all gone. There's no differences at all. And that's not at all what Paul is saying. We all remain unique in our person. We have different gifts and different callings, different roles, different parts of that body. But we're one body. Now, the church is not some assimilated, androgynous society. We are what God made us to be, with different ethnicities and sex and callings and gifts. But we are all of those things in Christ, united to Christ. And when it comes to our standing, to our salvation, to our standing before God, our core identity, we are all equal. United to Christ and united to one another. The distinctions don't disappear, but in Christ we value them. There's no room for division in the church. There's no room for partiality or prejudice or bigotry manifested in sexism or classism or racism in the church. There's no room for adding extra requirements to others based on their differences. In Christ, we can praise God for our differences. We can enjoy and value differences in the church. In Christ, the church is blessed by differences as we complement each other with our different gifts and experiences and backgrounds. We work together for the common mission of glorifying God and proclaiming Christ. Who are you and what makes you valuable? You are a creature made in the image of God, given great dignity, being made in His image, and given inherent worth in that. And in Christ, you are a new creation. You're declared righteous, forgiven for your sins, and an offspring of Abraham, a recipient of the promises of grace and blessing, sons of God, not by any work in yourself, but through faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word tells us who we are, that we can rest knowing that we are not our own, but that we belong to Jesus, your Son. We thank you that He was willing to die, to buy us with that great price, that we could be His, baptized into Him, that we can know you and love you and be known by you and live life with you eternally. Father, this is our hope. We ask that the hope and the peace and the joy that this brings to us would cause us to resist any way that we're tempted to devalue or put down those around us. May we resist any sort of thing that would divide your church. Help us to recognize and to live in light of the unity that we have in Christ. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.